Hello, you're listening to the podcast of Bay Ridge Christian Church. Each Sunday, our aim is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from the text of the Bible and to catalyze the hearts of our hearers to love and gratitude towards God and all of His creation. We hope you enjoy this teaching, and we pray that you will be encouraged to trust in Jesus today.
My name is Tony. I'm an elder here at BRCC. I'm sorry that you don't get the A-team today, but Brett is up in New Jersey doing a wedding. So today you get me. Encouragement, I love that. A couple of years ago when my daughter was getting married, she and her fiancé asked me to take some photos at their wedding. Now, she had a photographer she was actually paying, but they thought since I was in the advertising business, I probably knew something about cameras, so they'd get a second photographer for free, which, of course, I was happy to do. And so after the wedding, I posted some of the photos on Facebook, and suddenly I had half a dozen couples asking me if I'd shoot pictures at their wedding. And one of the first things I learned, oddly enough, is that as the music begins and everyone stands up and faces the back to see the bride make her first appearance, if you're the photographer, you don't turn with everybody else. I know it seems counterintuitive. Everyone's there to see the bride. Without doubt, as she makes her appearance, she is the most beautiful person in the room, always, every time. It's a beautiful photograph. But in truth, it's not the most beautiful photograph at that moment. Instead, it's the groom. Rather than turning with everyone else, the thing to do if you're a photographer is to take a picture of the groom as he sees his bride for the first time walking down the aisle. He forgets everyone else is in the room. There are no flowers, there's no audience, there's no music. Only one person captures his absolute attention. And I've seen grown men break down, tough men suddenly lose it, made speechless, as tears roll down their face. Why? Because you can read books about love, you can listen to philosophers talk about love, you can even study the chemistry of love. But eventually, love isn't just an idea, it's a person. An encounter with the right person changes everything. It turns your world upside down. And that's exactly what happened one day in the region of Galilee some 2,000 years ago as Jesus walks past a tax booth. And so our text today is from Matthew 9, verses 9 to 12. Hear now the word of your Savior and your risen Lord. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I'm sorry, I'm going to grab some water here, otherwise I won't make it. What is Christianity? How would you answer that question? A religion? Moral code? A set of beliefs? The only route to heaven? Christianity certainly has beliefs and rules, and we do talk a lot about heaven. But none of those things really touches the beating heart of what it means to be a Christian. Christianity begins with an encounter with Jesus Christ when he steps up to us and says, "Follow me." The Apostle John begins his first letter by saying this: "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands." Do you hear how physical that is? Eyes, ears, hands. Christianity is the announcement that God has come near. The Creator has stepped into His creation. The invisible God has made Himself visible. The Word become flesh. God has a name. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And this God can be known, not just studied, not just obeyed, but a person you can know, like you know a brother, like you know a friend, like a bride knows her bridegroom. That's why people kept following him. Fishermen left their nets. Matthew left a fortune. Women followed him from town to town. Crowds forgot to eat. Children climbed into his arms. Even his enemies couldn't stop talking about him. What kind of person is that? Who's so beautiful, so compelling, so filled with grace and truth that ordinary people leave everything just to be near him? That's what Matthew wants us to see. Matthew doesn't begin by telling us how terrible he was. He shows us how wonderful Jesus is. And that's important because most of us are not changed simply by being told how bad we are. Shame may make us hide, fear may make us pretend, guilt may even make us behave a little differently for a while. But when Jesus walks into view, when we see his courage, his tenderness, his mercy, we see not only who he is, we see who we were made to be. That's where change begins, not merely when we see the ugliness of our own sin, but when we see the beauty of Christ. Although, to be fair, the people Jesus first called did not appear to be especially beautiful. Have you ever wondered why Jesus recruited this particular group of supporters? I have. If you or I were launching a movement to save the world, my guess is our first recruits would look very different. The best scholars, the brightest young leaders, a few wealthy donors, somebody with a mailing list. Jesus doesn't do that. He walks past the impressive resumes and the movers and shakers. Instead, he calls four fishermen, a political zealot, a tax collector, and six other guys whose occupations apparently are so unremarkable that nobody bothered to write them down. If Jesus had employed a public relations team, they would have been tugging on his sleeve saying, "Lord, we're all about the mission, we love the mission, but maybe we ought to revisit the personnel." But Jesus has this remarkable habit of walking toward the very people that everybody else is walking away from. And that's exactly what he does in Matthew 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Zero in with me, if you will, on those two little words, "he saw." Everyone saw Matthew. He was difficult to miss. He was the guy taking their money and passing it along to Rome. But those people saw a traitor, a thief, a collaborator. They saw the worst thing about Matthew and believed that was the truest thing about him. We do that too, don't we? We turn a person into a label, the addict, the failure, the awkward one, the difficult one, the divorced one, the disappointment, the scandal. For some of us, the most damaging label is the one we give ourselves. But Jesus saw Matthew. He certainly saw the bad, the greed, the compromise, the people Matthew had hurt. Jesus never looks at sin with rose-colored glasses. But he also saw more than Matthew's sin. He saw a man he'd come to reclaim. He saw sitting behind that tax booth a future disciple, a future apostle, a future writer of good news. Everyone else saw Matthew and what he'd become. Jesus saw what an encounter with God's grace could make him. And perhaps that's something you need to hear this morning. Jesus sees you. Not the edited version, not the Sunday morning version, but you, with the regret you can't undo, the habit you struggle to overcome, the part of your story you hope nobody finds out about. He sees all of it. And despite that, still, he walks towards you, just like he did with Matthew 2,000 years ago. I wonder what Matthew's parents dreamed for him when he was a little boy. surely, as all parents do, they had high hopes for their son. It's unlikely they ever imagined him becoming the town villain. But then none of us sets out to live a ruined life, do we? Nobody plans to wreck their marriage, nurse a bitterness, become addicted, wake up lonely and ashamed. And yet habits become character, and the wounds we never tend begin to shape us. And for some of us, we wake up years later behind a tax booth of our own making, wondering, how did I become this person? Maybe your tax booth isn't obvious to anyone else. Maybe it's the successful career that cost you the people you love. Maybe it's the grievance you've polished until it feels a lot like righteousness. Maybe it's an image you've compromised to create. Maybe it's a secret comfort you keep running to, even though it takes far more than it gives. Something happened to Matthew. But here's the uncomfortable truth. Something has happened to all of us. And it's not merely the result of a few unfortunate decisions. The Bible does not flatter us by saying that if we'd only had better advice, better parents, better choices, somehow we would have been fixed. It says the trouble runs deeper. We're born into a human story bent away from God. And so if we want to understand Matthew sitting at that tax booth, we have to go back way before Matthew, before Rome, before Moses, before Abraham, back to a garden, back to the first thing the Bible says about you. And the first word over humanity is one of astonishing dignity. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and give them dominion so they can rule. Before there was shame, there was glory. Before there was hiding, there was home. Before there was fear, there was fellowship. And before there was curse, there was immense blessing. That's the Bible's first word about you. Human beings were created to reflect the way God is with his children. We were made to reflect and resemble him. Not physically, but his character, his goodness, his creativity, his generosity, his wisdom, his love. God made Adam and Eve to receive life from him and then pour that life out into the world. They were to care for creation, cultivate it, fill it, make it flourish. And they weren't merely residents of the world. They were his beloved children, his representatives, his royalty, princes and princesses over creation. And everything they needed was gifted to them freely. The garden was a gift. Their work was a gift. Their bodies were gift. Their marriage was gift. Every breath they took arrived as gift. They did not have to earn God's smile. They were created beneath it. The first truth about humanity is not our sin. The first truth is God's great love. But Adam betrayed that love. That was Adam's response to the serpent's invitation. We hear the voice of God saying, I made you, I love you, trust me, follow me. But another voice says, yes, but have you seen how she lives? Yes, but have you seen what he has? Yes, but can't I be my own God? Adam and Eve reached out to grasp for themselves what God had already given them, life, wisdom, glory, likeness to him. They tried to seize apart from God what can only be enjoyed with God. And the instant they did, everything curved inward. They hid from God. They covered themselves. They blamed one another. Adam even managed to blame God and his wife in the same sentence. A feat husbands have been refining ever since. It's in Genesis 3:12, the woman you gave me, Lord, she gave the fruit and I ate it. Adam says it was her, but really, actually, Lord, it's your fault for putting her here. Sin corrodes, it twists even good things. Marital love becomes a test of wills. The desire to provide becomes greed. The quest for purpose becomes pride. And before long, we barely recognize the people God intended us to be. G.K. Chesterton said that original sin is the one Christian doctrine that can be empirically verified. You don't need a laboratory. All you need is a newspaper. Or walk down Main Street to the docks, or maybe spend a few honest minutes with your own heart. And here's the thing I find interesting. We want to believe, I want to believe, Adam was wicked and we're innocent victims. But that's not it. The truth is, Adam stands at the head of our family and it's his image we all bear. The truth is suspicion, shame, self-justification, death. They're the family inheritance. That all seems a pretty negative view of humanity, does it not? But I hope in a way it's also a relief, maybe even a comfort, because the Bible isn't pointing at you and saying, you're the problem. It says we're all broken. Some of us just have a little easier time hiding the cracks. We're all Adam's children. We all left something behind. Even religion can become an elegant fig leaf if we let it. Our problem is deeper than bad behavior. We've lost our home. We've forgotten our father. We've become strangers, even to ourselves. Which means we don't need better rules. We need someone from outside our reality to come and rescue us. And that's Matthew's story. There he sits behind his tax booth, counting Rome's money and perhaps telling himself that this is simply who I am now. That's what we all tell ourselves, isn't it? Perhaps he had stopped imagining another life. Regret can do that. Shame tells you there's no coming back. The die is cast. And then Jesus walks up. Pretty much everyone else would have walked around Matthew. Jesus walks towards him. Because that is what God does. In the garden, Adam didn't go looking for God. God went looking for Adam. Where are you? God calls. Not because God had misplaced him. Adam wasn't crouching behind a shrub while heaven organized a search party. God knew exactly where Adam was. The question was for Adam. Where are you? What's happened to you? Why are you hiding from me? The whole Bible is the story of God coming for his people. He comes to Adam in the garden. He comes to Abraham in old age. He comes to Israel in slavery. He comes to you and me at Bethlehem. And now he comes to Matthew at a tax booth. God keeps walking toward people even when we refuse to walk toward him. And he says two words, follow me. That's it. No sermon, no list of do's and don'ts. Jesus doesn't say, Matthew, get your life together and then look me up. He says, follow me. Jesus doesn't insist Matthew become a different man. His call begins making Matthew a different man. Grace comes first. For Matthew and for us, repentance doesn't mean tidying yourself up so Jesus will come near. Repentance can only begin because Jesus has already come near. And Matthew gets up. Why so quickly? We actually aren't told. Maybe there was something in Jesus' face. Maybe he'd heard the stories about Jesus healing miracles. Or maybe he was just longing for a way out and suddenly realizes the door is standing in front of him. Whatever Matthew understood in that moment, he understood enough. This man was worth leaving everything to know. That's faith at its simplest. Not having every question answered, not having the next 10 years mapped out. Faith sees Jesus, hears his invitation, and entrusts the next step to him. Matthew leaves the booth. He leaves the income. He leaves the security. He leaves his very identity. He leaves that whole sad little corner of hell he'd built for himself. And what does Jesus offer in return? He offers himself. He says, follow me. What he's saying is, walk with me, eat with me, listen to me, learn from me, see God when you see me. We love second chances, don't we? A clean page, a spa day to wash away the evidence of whatever we did last weekend, a fresh start on Monday morning, which in my experience lasts until roughly Monday afternoon. Matthew needs more than a second chance to become a better Matthew. He needs to become a new Matthew with a new inheritance. And that's exactly what Jesus has come to give him. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first Adam stood at the head of old humanity. His family inheritance was sin and shame, fear, exile, death. But God does not abandon Adam's family. He joins it. The Creator enters his creation. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, the God we've run from comes running for us. John begins his gospel with the words, "In the beginning," because he wants us to hear Genesis. Do you remember the one who spoke light into darkness? He's here. The Word through whom all things were made, he's become flesh. Not a king wrapped in velvet, but a baby in cloth. Not demanding that we climb our way back to heaven, but coming down into our darkness. Adam stands in the garden with everything and reaches out to grasp what is not his. Jesus stands in the wilderness with nothing and says, "My Father is enough." Adam hides behind a tree to cover his shame. Jesus is nailed to a tree to bear ours. The first Adam blamed his bride. Jesus took the blame for his bride. The first Adam tastes the forbidden fruit and brings death. Jesus tasted death and brings us life. The gospel doesn't say you were born in Adam, but if you try harder, you can be like Jesus. The gospel says you may be Adam's lost child today, but Jesus has come to bring you home. In Adam, we have an inheritance we can never escape. In Christ, we have an inheritance we can never earn. Forgiveness instead of guilt, righteousness instead of shame, adoption instead of exile, life instead of death. The old inheritance says, you belong to the grave. Jesus says, you belong to my Father. The old inheritance ends at a funeral. The new inheritance ends at a wedding feast. And it all begins the moment Jesus finds you and says, follow me. And here's the thing. You have to wait 1 second for the thing. What we learn from Matthew is that Jesus isn't only interested in the cream of the crop. He can make something beautiful out of what's ugly. Peter isn't a rock, not yet. Matthew isn't an apostle, yet. James and John aren't humble. Thomas isn't courageous. None of them are what they will become. I find that encouraging because neither am I. Maybe you're encouraged as well. It's not that we only see others in the present tense either. It's us too. We see the emotions we still can't control, the fear that wakes us in the middle of the night, the same temptation we repented from last week, the marriage that is harder than we expected. And we look in a mirror and we say, surely, this cannot be what a Christian looks like. No, it's not. It's not what a finished Christian looks like. But Jesus isn't finished. He looks at frightened fishermen and he sees shepherds for his people. He looks at a persecutor named Saul, and he sees a missionary to the nations. He looks at cowards, and he sees martyrs. He looks at sinners, and he sees saints. Not because sin is insignificant, but because his grace is stronger. Sin says, this is all you will ever be. Jesus says, I'm just getting started. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Boy, I'm glad he says, I'm sure of this. But notice who begins the work, Jesus. And notice who completes the work, Jesus. Our hope is not that we are holding tightly enough to him. Our hope is that he's holding tightly enough to us. He's restoring what Adam disfigured. One act of repentance, one forgiven failure, one hard conversation, one quiet work of the Spirit at a time. And one day, the work will be complete. One day, there will be no more shame to hide, no more death to fear, no more distance from God, no more longing for home. We will see Jesus. We will be like him. And we will be home. The 7th century Scot pastor Henry Scougal once wrote, the worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love. In other words, if you want to know someone, discover what brings that person delight. That's how you start any relationship, is it not? Do you want a relationship with God? Well, you have to know what delights him. We know he can forgive. We know Jesus died for sinners, but delight? Could a holy God find delight in flawed and failed and inconsistent people like us? Or does he merely put up with us because Jesus found a theological loophole? Here's what Zephaniah says. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And in Isaiah we read, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you hear that? That's not God putting up with his people. That's singing. That's a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. Paul says we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10. He says we make it our aim to please him, 2 Corinthians 5:9. So yes, Jesus takes pleasure in his people, but what kind of people does God delight in? Well, there's the rub, because there's only one kind available, sinners. There are no other applicants. We are all children of Adam, unable to repair ourselves or climb our way back to God. Jesus did not stand above us shouting instructions, though. He came down. He entered our humanity. He took our sin, and he came into our death to bring us out alive. In Romans, Paul writes, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Now, that's not once we'd cleaned up our act, not once we'd proved ourselves sincere. It's easy to love someone who's lovable, but we weren't, and we aren't. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in 2 Corinthians, and if this doesn't blow your mind, I don't know. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes what is ours, so that we may receive what is his. Our guilt becomes his righteousness becomes ours. Our judgment falls on him, his inheritance accrues to us. The Father does not look at those in Christ and say, I guess I have to tolerate you. He looks at us, just like he looks at his beloved Son, and he says, you are mine. How do we apply all this? I don't know, maybe it's just me, but when I listen to one of Brett's sermons, I can be deeply moved by Jesus. I can see his beauty and feel the wonder of his grace, and I can even think, oh, this changes everything. And then I get to the parking lot and somebody takes too long backing out, and the old Adam makes a miraculous recovery. So what's the answer? How do we keep Jesus at the front and center of our lives? I think Matthew shows us in this passage, first, we have to stop hiding from the one who already knows you. When Jesus came to the tax booth, Matthew didn't try to explain himself. He didn't have to. Jesus already knew. He'd already knew what Matthew had done, what he'd become, what everybody in town called him. And Jesus walked up to him anyway. Some of us worry a lot about what other people see, and all the while we're hiding shame or resentment or envy or secret habits or maybe just the fear that if somebody really got to know us, they wouldn't like us very much. Here's the thing, Jesus already knows, and he's still walking towards you. Can you see him? Here he comes. And as he comes, I hope you won't interpret his gaze as the glare of judgment, but as the love of a Savior who has come to rescue you. Repentance is not about persuading a reluctant Jesus to take you back. It's discovering that Jesus has come all the way to your tax booth to bring you home. Second, we have to rise when Jesus calls. Jesus says to Matthew, "Follow me," and Matthew gets up. He doesn't ask to review the contract or whether there will be health care or what the policy on paternity leave is. He just gets up and follows. Why? Why does Matthew get up? I don't know. The text doesn't actually tell us. But one thing seems certain. The person Matthew sees standing before him is more beautiful than the life behind him. That's how real change happens. We don't overcome lesser loves merely by gritting our teeth and slogging it out. Our grip is only loosened when we see a greater love. I guess the point is, don't wait till you feel like a different person. Stand up now because Jesus calls you. You don't need strength enough to handle all the challenges life has for you. You just need enough faith to take the first step, and then the next one, and then the next one. And that faith is a free gift from the one who's calling you. Third, make room at your table for the people Jesus loves. What's the first thing Matthew does with his new life? He throws a dinner party. Maybe he didn't go to seminary. Maybe he doesn't even know enough theology to lead a Bible study. But he has an encounter with the true God of creation. And he knows some people who need to meet him. So he puts them in the same room. That's evangelism in its most uncomplicated form. Come and meet the one who came for me. Who's missing from our tables? The Pharisees look at Matthew's guests and see judgment. Jesus looks at them and sees the people he came to save. The church should be one place where no one is surprised to find sinners. Sinners are the only people he saves. We don't welcome sin as though it's not important. We welcome sinners because Jesus is more important and because his grace changes us. So learn someone's story. Invite the lonely person. Sit beside the awkward person. Speak of Jesus naturally as one hungry person telling another where bread can be found. And if it all sounds like too much pressure, remember the order of the story. Jesus walks toward Matthew while Matthew sits. Jesus calls before Matthew follows. Grace comes first. Grace always comes first. We don't obey Jesus because we want him to love us. We obey because we've already learned he does love us. And when we fail, and that's inevitable, we don't crawl off to hide in the corner. We return to the friend of sinners. Which brings us to a table. Matthew fills his dinner table with the only people willing to come. Tax collectors, outsiders, personal disappointments. The respectable people stand outside asking why Jesus would eat with people like that. And from the last verse of our text today, verse 12, Jesus answers, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, this is exactly where I belong because these are exactly the people I came for. What the respectable people missed, sadly, is their place at the table. They belong there too, but their pride blinds them from seeing it. Fortunately for them, though, and for us, Jesus later sits at another table. Matthew's there, so is Peter, the tax collector and the hothead, along with a room full of men who had once been doubters, a room full of men who are about to discover that their courage has been more than a little overstated. Before sunrise, one will betray him, one will deny him, and all the others but one will run and hide. Jesus knows all that. Still, he gives himself to him. He gives himself to them and to us. The first Adam reached toward a tree to take what was never his to take. The last Adam stretched his hands on a tree to give us everything he has. And there on the cross, the friend of sinners is treated as the enemy of God might be, so that the enemies of God might be welcomed home. Matthew had an encounter with Jesus that changed Matthew forever. You and I encounter Jesus at his table. This is food for the hungry, medicine for the sick, grace for people who know they cannot heal themselves. This does not mean we come casually. We come honestly. We examine ourselves. We confess our sin. We refuse to make peace with that thing in us that forced Christ to be nailed to that cross. But we do not examine ourselves to discover whether we are good enough. We are not. We examine ourselves in order to see again how desperately we need him. If you're entrusting in Christ, if your hope is not your own record of accomplishment, but his, not your grasp on him, but his grip on you, then this table is for you. Come and encounter Jesus anew. If you do not follow Christ, then let the elements pass. But please don't let the chance to know Christ pass. Come and see me or one of the other elders. We would love to talk to you about the inheritance of love and life and joy Jesus offers you. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sin. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The ushers are going to pass out the elements. Please remember to take both cups. And reflect for a moment, if you will, on exactly what Jesus gave up to make you free. You are the bread of life who came from heaven for hungry people like us. You took our humanity, carried our sin, and gave your body to be broken so that we might be made whole. As we receive this bread, assure us again that your love is not a reward for the worthy, but a gift for the undeserving. Nourish our weak faith. Restore in us the image sin has disfigured. And teach us to receive your life with empty hands and grateful hearts. Amen. The body of Christ given for you, receive and eat. Father, the first Adam distrusted your goodness and left us an inheritance of sin and death. But your beloved Son, the last Adam, took that inheritance upon himself and gave us his own righteousness, life, adoption, and a place in your family. Through the blood of Christ, our sin is forgiven, our shame is covered, and peace with you has been restored. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Make us into the people your grace declares us to be, and keep us in joyful hope until this cup gives way to the feast of the new creation and we finally see you face to face through Christ our Lord. Amen. The blood of Christ poured out for you. Receive and drink. Father, thank you for meeting us here in your Son. Thank you that Jesus did not wait for us to find our way home, but came looking for us. That he took what was ours, our sin, our shame, our death, and gave us what is his, righteousness, life, a place as children in your family. By your Spirit, keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Restore your image in us. Make us more like him. And when we stumble, remind us that our hope is not our grip on Christ, but his grip on us. Until the day we see him face to face, keep us trusting, following, and becoming the people you created us to be. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise with me, if you will, and receive the benediction. Go now in the love of the Father who delights in you, in the grace of the Son who came looking for you, and in the power of the Holy Spirit who is making you new. And be confident of this: he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So follow him, trust him, and when you fail, run back to him. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed by the perfect love of your true Father, by the glorious work of your elder brother, and by the empowering, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Go, therefore, and be a blessing.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.